according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, regardless of how loud my voice is. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're in fellowship and not angry at the sound engineers, and we can proceed to the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for truth. We thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have, Father, to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the Christian way of life. As revealed in your Word, we have the opportunity, Father, to live in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. You have not left us as orphans. You have not left us without instruction. But, Father, we have very clearly revealed for us in 66 inspired books your plan, your mind, the mind of Christ. And so, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved on this day, we thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. We pray especially for the angelic conflict as it rages about us. Father, for your hedge of protection. Father, in particular, for those that have made threats against us, Father. Hinder whatever they want to do and bless us, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 12 and verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We finally have reached the point where we're ready to study the thorn. We've been dealing with Paul's personal rapture, his being snatched up to the third heaven in verses 1 through 6. The fact that he was caught up, it was 14 years ago from the period of time in which he's writing 2 Corinthians, 14 years prior to the writing of this book, he was raptured. The vocabulary there is identical to the terminology that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the very study that we're engaged in at the 6 o'clock hour. So it's a blessing for us that we are that God has seen fit to blend the 6 o'clock service with our 9:30 service, because we're studying rapture anyway as it relates to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And now we're studying rapture as it relates to Paul and his experience being caught up to the third heaven, being caught up to paradise. We're ready now for main point 4 in the outline as we deal specifically with the thorn. The thorn. If you're visiting with us today or you've missed out some of these earlier studies, I can't go back and review what we've already covered in verses 1 through 6. All we can simply say is that Paul was caught up to heaven and he saw things, he heard things, he experienced revelations, we're told. Verse 1 says, visions and revelations, plural, of the Lord. And everything that Paul received there, he was not allowed to talk about. Okay, so all these sensational books that are flying off the shelves related to people that have gone to heaven and heard things and seen things, and they come back to make money off of what it is they want to convince you that they've seen and heard, I'm very skeptical. I'm very dubious, because in the one biblical example where that actually did take place, we find out that he was not permitted to speak. He was not permitted to speak. And the vocabulary of existin that we looked at on Wednesday, I would just challenge folks to consider that if it's not a message from the Lord, who's it from? And who has a motivation to distract believers from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ? The fact is that in the canon of Scripture, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. We don't need a new revelation to come and challenge us to what it is the Father expects for us to do. And so, you know, I look at some of these other things and all the sensationalism and all the money-making that's going on, and I think, you know, what's the difference between that and Muhammad or Joseph Smith or anybody else, Mary Baker Eddy, somebody else that says, oh, I've got the latest and greatest, all right? We have the latest and greatest, and it's 2,000 years old already. And we're warned not to take away or add to the words of this book and different aspects there. All right, so this is the guy that Paul wants to boast about. He is writing in the third person in verses 1 through 6. He's writing in the third person so that he can contrast this guy he knows with himself. And this guy he knows is the guy who was caught up to heaven and all these glorious things. He, however, is the guy that was lowered down through a basket. And we see that at the end of chapter 11. And that's what Paul wants to boast about. He wants to boast about the basket guy. The guy that was very humble. The guy that was lowered out of a window in a basket. And that's who he wants to boast about. And not the guy that was caught up to heaven. He doesn't want to boast about that guy. And so the contrast comes in verses 5 and 6. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Okay? And that's the language that goes back to chapter 11 and verse 30 and really contrasts the basket guy who was a letdown from the rapture guy who was snatched up. Okay? And he's not going to boast about the guy snatched up. He's going to boast about the guy let down. And he's going to boast about what happens in the ministry when you suffer, when you endure terrible things, when you're mistreated, when you're abused. That's the guy he wants to boast about. So, once we get our way through that, and as I said, we wrap that up on Wednesday, then we're ready for verse 7, and this is where the mask comes off. This is where he stops referring to himself in the third person, and he actually changes back to a first person narrative. In verse 7 it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, again, plural, same terminology from verse 1, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me. All right? That's why I say the mask is now off. It's not this guy he knows, it's him. And that he was only referring to himself in the third person for those six verses in order to draw the contrast that he was trying to draw. But now the mask is off. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. We actually have six first-person pronouns here. Me, myself, me, myself, me. Right? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. All right, six of them total. Four me's and two myselfs. And this is what we're going to be dealing with. All right, first of all, the thorn. Why was the thorn given? The thorn was given because of the hyperbolistic revelations. The hyperbolistic revelations. And if you've been a part of this study, you've had this terminology before. It's almost like an old friend to us now. The hyperbolistic revelations. Called here surpassing greatness. Surpassing greatness. So think of this as a ballistic missile, right? Or a meteor exploding over Chelyabinsk, Russia or something. Something that grabs your attention because it is so overwhelming. The hyperbolistic revelations were of such a nature that God required a remedy for Paul's pride. And it's a have to in God's mind. It's a have to that without the thorn in the flesh, there was no other way to keep Paul humble. And that for Paul to not be kept humble would be unacceptable in the plan of God, because Christ has additional work for Paul to achieve. Remember, at this point of time, he has written Galatians. He's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's written 1st. At the point where the thorn was given, Paul hasn't written anything yet. At the point that the thorn was given, Paul is ministering in Tarsus, has not yet been called by Barnabas to start the work in Antioch. All right? So imagine if Paul is just let loose, if Paul is just allowed to return to earth with all of the pride and all of the arrogance that a Pharisee would be subject to. Imagine, we wouldn't have most of our New Testament. All right? Do you think a boastful man could have written Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and all these books? No. So the thorn in the flesh was necessary. This is a have to. It's like driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. It was a have to. God says, if I don't do this, they might stretch out their hand and partake of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree of life. And he says, I can't allow that. Likewise with Paul, when he returns to earth after his snatching up, Paul cannot be let without the humility that's enforced, that enforced humility that's provided here by means of this particular thorn. So it's causative, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, Okay, and the cause is actually phrased twice. You have the because, and then you have the for this reason. And it's very clear. So, they are of such a nature that God required a remedy for Paul's pride. I would ask myself, because of the depth of teaching that Austin Bible Church is provided, because of the meat that this flock is served up, what is required of us? All right? What humbling do we require? What accountability do we have? What expectations does the Lord have of this congregation? And ask yourself, is this a pattern? Is this something that, as per Luke 12, to whom much is given, shall much be required? And of those that are given much, they will be expected all the more. All right, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. The vocabulary here is the Greek hyperbole, H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. It is not new to us. If you've been a part of this study before, we've already seen it in 1 Corinthians. We've seen it a number of times in 2 Corinthians already, 1:8, 4:7, twice in 4:17. We even did an entire study on the hyperbolistic Christian way of life, what it means to be used by God in this way. And it comes about in the section on spiritual gifts. It comes about as the introduction to the work of agape love in the believer's life. So I'll remind you of these things here as we work our way through the terminology. Hyperbole or hyperbole, oftentimes when a Greek word finds its way into English, the upsilons become y's. All right, so instead of H-U, it's H-Y. We have hyper prefixes and different things. But hyperbole, okay? Balo means to throw. It's like the idea of ballistic, something that's thrown, something that's arcing through the sky. And we see it here. All right, if you want to do a word study on it in your Strong's Concordance, the number is 5236. And there are only 8 New Testament uses, so we can see them all this morning. Won't take us too long. Starting in Romans 7:13. Different places where Paul, and most of these are, in fact, all of these are Pauline uses, aren't they? Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. They're all Pauline usages. Romans 7:13. With reference to his former manner of life. Interesting. It says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. That powerful meganoito that Paul uses repeatedly in the book of Romans. Rather, it was sin, in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin, and here's the term, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become hyperbolistic, hyperbole, utterly sinful. So it's an adjective, sometimes it's used adverbially, but it's an adjective that references something that is just over the top, something that is just over and beyond. Okay? And it's good. In fact, I like this context. Sin would become utterly sinful. I think there are occasions in our walk where we lose sight of this and where sin loses its impact in our thinking. And we start to get a little bit hardened, maybe, and we start to diminish the utter sinfulness of sin. And we start to think, well, it's not so bad. Okay, yeah, I know it misses the mark, but come on. It's better than the next guy, right? At least I'm not such and such. Sure, I have this, but come on. Is it really all that bad? And we lose track of the utter sinfulness of sin. And Paul says it's actually a good thing to be reminded of it. And there's the context there. All right, 1 Corinthians 12. I mentioned this a moment ago. This is our spiritual gift passage. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, in detailing the spiritual gifts that God has blessed every church age believer with. It's kind of become a theme around here ever since the Lord brought us through this passage. He brought us through 1 Corinthians 12 and taught us the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And at the same time, we were doing basic doctrinal studies where part of that was, once again, spiritual gifts. We actually got this chapter 3 different times in a 12-month period of time. We have different gifts because we're different members of Christ's body. No body is filled with identical members. And so we have apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Remember, this is before the completed canon of Scripture, so we had all 20 of the spiritual gifts that were given in the early church. Only 11 that survive into the modern era, that passed from the apostolic age into the age of the local church once the canon of Scripture was complete. In any event, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts in verse 31, and then he says, and I show you a still more excellent way. I show you a still more excellent way, hyperbolistic way. I show you a way that's over and above and beyond everything else. And this is what introduces the love passage of 1 Corinthians 13. And the fact that you could be the greatest pastor in the history of the church age, but minus agape love, you're nothing. You are nothing. A clanging gong, a noisy gong, or a clanging cymbal. And all of the hyperbole that's used in these early verses of chapter 13 are exactly that. Hyperbole. It's from this vocabulary. Over-the-top language that's designed to communicate the reality of what the over-the-top Christian way of life is all about. So, if you're still wrestling with what your gift might be, that's good. Keep wrestling. Keep praying. But in the meantime, focus on your love applications and the rest of that will work itself out. All right. And we can appreciate that. All right, over to 2 Corinthians. The uses that we've had prior to 12:7, starting in 1:8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. And it's hyperbole. We were burdened hyperbolistically. Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Okay? It doesn't say what the nature of this burden was. We start to wonder, was part of it the thorn? Was the thorn actually raging at this time? Was the thorn periodic? Was the thorn like an intermittent thing that was sometimes not so bad and sometimes very bad? Did it flare up on occasion? Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. At some point, is it so excruciatingly painful that death is the preference? Okay, we're going to discuss this on what was the nature of that thorn. How did it manifest itself physiologically? Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And maybe this excruciating pain from the thorn is going to result in Paul's death, but that doesn't mean necessarily that his work is done, because God could restore him back to physical life again. All right? As we understand, he did on at least one other occasion, where he was stoned and left for dead and brought back. All right. So there's the extraordinary hyperbolistic burden, the hyperbolistic affliction, so that we despaired even of strength. Now remember, we can balance that out with the promise that he doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. If something is beyond our strength, is that a problem? No, because we have his strength, don't we? That's right. We have his promises, and we're able to walk by faith, and he's able to provide. We can claim that as a promise. If it's beyond our strength, well, then we can rejoice. As we're going to learn in the process of our passage today, it's when we're weak that we understand what strength really is. When we stop relying on ourselves, we know that in weakness is when his strength is perfected. Otherwise, we just have this imperfect view of his strength because we're using too much of our own all the time. All right, over to chapter 4. Three uses in this chapter. Once in verse 7 and twice in verse 17. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is in the context of our physical mortal bodies and what we have to look forward to in the resurrection body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, our redeemed soul, our living human spirit. But nothing happened to our bodies, right? We're left in our mortal flesh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The hyperbolistic power that's available to us as believers. And it's not the power of the physical life. is not the power of our mortal bodies. It's not of us. It comes from God. And no matter that our outer man is perishing, we have God's inner happiness, we have His peace, we have the relaxed mental attitude, because though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You and I can endure whatever it is that He's assigned for us to do because we're not fixed on this life. We are not wrapped up in this life. Now, the unbeliever, who has no hope of or expectation of glory, who has nothing to look forward to beyond this life, then something goes bad here and now, man, that's game over. They're crushed. They're despairing. They have no, for them it's everything. And you watch these programs, you look at these magazines, health magazines and fitness and all this stuff, and it's like people are trying to find their own form of eternal life. And it's maintaining this body of dust in the best way they possibly can. All right? So we can stretch out a few more years or different aspects there. And, you talk about two different people that are each with a cancer diagnosis. One who knows the Lord and knows where they're going, and one who doesn't. How do they respond? Do you think there's a contrast in that? You bet there's a contrast in that. So the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. This is why whatever test we're faced with has to be put in its right context. That all testing is common to man. All testing is common to man. It's human. Whatever test you're faced with right now is a human test. Praise the Lord. Your resources aren't human. Okay? Your resources are divine. So quit trying to handle your human testing with human resources. Handle it with divine resources, right? Recommend that every time. Cracks me up. Some companies, maybe you work for a company that has a human resource department, right? Okay? Well, cracks me up. Look around and try to find a divine resources department. I bet your company doesn't have that. But you do, all right? Each one of us does. And we can rejoice in that. Same chapter. And when he talks about these things, and you look at this, this is almost a preview for chapter 11 when he really launches into his autobiography. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Believers and unbelievers both get cancer. But a believer with cancer has an opportunity to shine forth in a testimony of light and hope and glory and blessing. And an unbeliever can look at that and say, what is that? I want that. How do you get that? And we can portray the life of Christ as well. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So it goes on. When we get down to verse 16, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I just cited that a little bit ago. There it is. There it is. So whatever it is, the doctor comes and tells you he's got bad news. And you just smile and say, why is that bad news? All right. It's not bad news because I know the good news. And you have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, the good news. Maybe the doctor hadn't heard it before. For momentary light affliction, whatever you're faced with is momentary. Even if it's 60 years, 80 years, 100 years, it's momentary. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. So what's a 10-year test? What's a 20-year test? What's a 100-year test? Sarah was 90 when she had a baby. How long have you been facing your test? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So you've got these adverbs and they're a total contrast. Momentary is contrasted with eternal. Light is contrasted with weight. The light affliction, the weight of glory. There's beautiful poetry in this verse. Okay? Momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And then it says, hyperbolistically, far beyond all comparison. far beyond all comparison. It is so far out of range that even to draw a comparison is actually an insult. Right? I mean, it'd be like contrasting Major League Baseball players with T-ball five-year-olds. Okay? I mean, seriously. They're both swinging a stick, they're both hitting a ball somewhere, but there's a big difference between the Major League Sluggers and the five-year-old T-ball league. Okay? And that's the best I can do, okay, is give you a baseball illustration. But the eternal weight of glory, proportionately, is, of course, infinite, and the momentary light affliction. So my Major League T-ball contrast doesn't even come close to describing the distance between our present suffering and our eternal glory. Chapter 12 and verse 7 is our passage this morning, that because of the hyperbolistic revelations, the nature of what Paul received, there was no Old Testament prophet who ever received a vision like that. There was no church age apostle that ever received a vision like that. At least until possibly one moment, one very extraordinary moment when the Apostle John receives something in the book of Revelation and he's told he can't write about it, seal it up. Other than that one spare moment there, I think John was the only apostle to approach Paul on that basis. The last use is Galatians 1:13. Galatians 1:13. The final use of this term in the New Testament, which really is the first use since Galatians was written before the rest of these. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God hyperbolistically, beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. So what we have here is we have an adjective, often used adverbially. We have an expression that's describing something that is just more. More. Over and atop. Over and beyond. More. And if you think you have a grasp on how much more, just add more to it. Okay? And you've got it's more than that. It's more than that. So, the nature of his revelation, of the revelations were such that he needed to be humbled. Now, twice it is stated, to keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from exalting myself. It's interesting. There's even manuscript evidence that in later centuries, scribes were tempted to try to remove one of these duplicate statements, and yet they would get reinserted back in because they were original. The double statement was original to the text. So it says, for this reason, actually we have two causative statements. You have the because, and then you have the for this reason. And then you have the double purpose clause, to keep me from exalting myself. And then the verse ends, to keep me from exalting myself. It's word for word. It's word for word. Twice it is stated, to keep me from exalting myself. And there's a word play, because not only do we have the hyper that's connected with the hyperbole, but now we have hyper that's connected with this expression, huperairo. And so there's a word play at work here as Paul is writing this. So, because of the hyperbole, to keep him from hyperairo, to keep him from inflating his own estimation. Vocabulary is only used three times, and two of those three times are right here. Okay? So this will be a pretty fast word study. Huperairo. Now, airo means to lift. It just means to lift and to lift up. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and we've got other examples of airo all by itself. And airo always has an upward motion. But then you compound it with a huper prefix, huperairo, and it's lifted up beyond, overly lifted. Okay? An overly inflated opinion of oneself, which, of course, we're warned about in Scripture. To have an undue sense of one's self-importance. The Strong's number, if you do word studies with your Strong's Concordance, is number 5229. As I said, there's only three New Testament uses. The other use, besides the two here, comes in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And it's with reference to Antichrist. It's with reference to what's coming after we are departed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We understand pride is a terrible, terrible besetting sin. And it's the number one item that has to be rooted out. It's the number one item that has to be remedied. It's the one, it's the greatest disqualification for a man in training that will actually hinder his ordination or delay it. We don't lay hands on a man too hastily. That the pastor is not to be a young man or a novice, lest he be lifted up in pride. There's several warnings related to the issues of pride. Huperaro is not the only vocabulary. There's plenty of vocabulary in the New Testament that relates to these things. But what's coming up here in the after the rapture is this world is going to be given over to the coming Antichrist, the coming world ruler. He says, "We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." What's that? That's the rapture. That's the snatching that we're studying at 6 o'clock. "With respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." He promised the disciples that when He comes again, He will receive us to Himself because He's been preparing our dwelling places. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's been preparing our dwellings now for the last 2,000 years. "So we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed." The devil loves to do that. Get our eyes off of doctrine. Get our eyes off the Word of God. Get us out of our place where we're claiming the promises and we're resting secure in faith. And I think the imagery on this is significant. Quickly shaken, right? Quickly shaken. That's the approach. It just wants to hit you hard. Don't give you time to think. The high pressure attack where you got to decide now, you got to react now. There's no time. It's like the manipulative car salesman or somebody that, "Oh, this deal's only good today. Oh no, don't go home. Don't think about it overnight. You got to decide now. If you leave the lot now, someone else will take this. I'm only authorized now." And he runs out of the room and he comes back with somebody else. And, it's just pathetic. Okay? Now, think things through. Slow down. Think it over. Sleep on it. And when it comes to the angelic conflict, sleep well on it. Rest by faith. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Doctrine is designed to be stability in your life. We're not to be tossed to and fro. We're to be anchored. We're to be sure. So if I've got turmoil, ask myself, where's that coming from? Not the Holy Spirit that's producing that. Ask myself, can I slow it down here? Can I think these things through? So don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter or a best-selling book in the Christian bookstores, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right, now what's the day of the Lord? That's what follows the rapture. That's the tribulation of Israel. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord starts with wrath and finishes with comfort for Israel. The day of the Lord has come. It's a dominant theme in the Old Testament related to to Joel and all the prophets that speak of the day of the Lord. And so if someone tries to tell you that you're in the day of the Lord, they're wrong. Okay? Thessalonians says they're wrong. Because that's not our day. Our day is in verse 1. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. We're looking for the rapture, not the second advent. "So let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first." Probably you have apostasy there. Okay? That's been the trend in English texts ever since King James. But the first 7 English translations of the Bible prior to King James all used the word departure. And I think departure is a better term. It's a translation, not a transliteration of apostasia. "For the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first." Again, looking back to verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So two things have to happen before the day of the Lord. We have to depart, and the man of lawlessness has to come. And it's in that order, by the way. All right? It's in that order, by the way. People today try to tell you who the Antichrist is. Say, we can't know that. We're still here. "So the departure comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself." That's our vocabulary. This is what God did not want Paul to do. Antichrist will do this. who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul was witness. He saw things and he heard things that are not permitted for anthropos, for the realm of humanity. And such revelation could easily give you a God complex, right? We're not privy to that. Not in our humanity. Not in our mortality. And yet this is what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to view himself above the realm of humanity. He's even going to view himself above the realm of angels. He's going to view himself as equal to the Most High God. He becomes the living manifestation of Satan's five eye wills from Satan's fall. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's going to be Satan in the flesh, living out all the I wills that Satan first uttered in Isaiah 14. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Okay? Eschatology is important. Not only teach it, but to review it. And to review it and to review it. Make sure we don't lose sight, we don't lose track, that we keep stable. Otherwise, we can get derailed. There's a mystery of lawlessness that's at work. There's a mystery of lawlessness. There's a spirit of Antichrist that's already out there in this world. And sadly, it distracts believers from the truth. We get seduced, as Paul was concerned about in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. All right? So twice it is stated to keep me from exalting myself. This was Paul's besetting sin. His besetting sin was pride. The sin of all Pharisees was pride, and Paul calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So if Pharisees viewed themselves as superior to non-Pharisees, which obviously they were, okay, I mean they were the cream of the crop. They were the apple of the Lord's eye, right? They were the cat's meow, or what other expressions do we have? I mean, they were it. The Pharisees, that was their attitude. Okay, now any Jew had that attitude in contrast with the Gentile, because they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were, you know. So any Jew would have that attitude towards a non-Jew. But this is where the Pharisees carried it to the next step. The Pharisees, and the verb far, I mean the vocabulary is set apart ones, that they were even set apart a step beyond. And as a Jew would distance himself from a Gentile, a Pharisee Jew would distance himself from a non-Pharisee Jew. And most Jews, they just called sinners, because they weren't as holy as the Pharisees. Okay? Now, carry it a step even beyond, because Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. So he could out-Pharisee any of the other Pharisees. Besetting sin was pride. Remember when he talks about himself as the chief of all sinners? He doesn't say, among whom I used to be. He says, I am the chief of all sinners. Present tense, now. A besetting sin for Paul 20 years after his salvation. And so to keep me from exalting myself. Twice it is stated, this is the goal, this is the objective. Now, we ask ourselves, wasn't that a little bit extreme? You know, couldn't the Lord have done something different? Well, we ask ourselves the could-haves and would-haves and should-haves, and we don't know. But this is what he says he did, and this is what God says his goal was. I imagine if there was something less severe that could have achieved the purpose, then the loving God would have done something less severe to achieve the purpose. God's not sadistic. If there was a lesser means of accomplishing this goal, you know, there were other means of accomplishing the goal, God could have just killed him. Right? God could have killed him, taken him to heaven, and said, okay, you'll never be prideful again because you're dead. You're resurrected, you're glorified, here's your reward. But he would have had a diminished reward. Paul has more work to do, more churches to found, more books to write, more pastors to train. And so, think about any testing. Does God bring about the perfect results? Does he use unnecessary means to do it? Does he use excessive means to do it? Or in his mercy, does he achieve the objective with the minimum amount of suffering possible to achieve the overall goal? Think about what Job endured. Why was that so much? Could it have been more? Could it have been less? See? I don't think it could have been less. Not to achieve the results that he achieved. Likewise, the suffering of Christ on the cross. Could he have suffered more? Could he have suffered less? And would he suffer less? Would the Father have assigned less suffering to Christ if he could have? I can't imagine that he wouldn't. The things for us to consider with respect to God's faithfulness. We know that what he puts us through is not as much as he could. And so this thorn in the flesh is assigned as the minimum necessary measure for what will keep Paul from exalting himself. Nothing less than this thorn would have done it. All right, what is the thorn? The thorn is an angel. An angel of Satan, point C. An angel of Satan is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. An angel of Satan is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. Called here specifically an angelos of Satan. A messenger of Satan. The same word is used, whether it's a human messenger or a spirit being, right? It's a messenger. That's all an angel is a messenger. If the messenger is an earthly guy that comes from one town to another town, then we tend to translate it messenger. But if the messenger is clearly a spirit being that has traveled from heaven to deliver a message to a human, then we're fine translating it angel. Okay, Gabriel was an angel. Michael was an angel. Angel of the Lord, for example. Spirit beings that were created prior to the creation of man. This is something that we have coming up. In fact, we're going to do a complete angelology, an advanced angelology in the course of this chapter. And I believe we're going to do it before we move on to verses 11 through 13. Then we're going to do it at the conclusion of verses 1 through 10. And I think it's vital. Because all too often we're in a materialistic culture, and even some doctrinal churches are starting to minimize the scope of their angelic understandings. And it's breaking my heart to see it. I want to make sure that this flock is not so neglected. All right, because I think it's a deficiency on the teaching that fails to equip the saints for the real struggle. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against the rulers and authorities in the powers in the heavenly places. And we better understand what that's about. Otherwise, I'm negligent in exposing my flock to harm. All right, so it's an angel. Now, typically, this is unusual, because typically, angels are in the spirit realm of existence, and they can take a physical form when they need to, but they don't, unlike demons, they don't lust after the physical form. They don't crave the embodiment that demons crave. Angels, for the most part, are spirit beings, and we have one example of Satan possessing Judas. That's the only example of a fallen angel taking possession or entering into mortal flesh. Demons do all the time, but not fallen angels. Okay, and I think that's a distinction. A lot of folks, of course, equate the two. They just use them interchangeably. They say demons are fallen angels are demons. They throw the terms around as if they're pure synonyms, and they're not. All right, and that's part of what we're going to develop as we're going to, I think, prove conclusively that demons cannot be fallen angels. All right, that they're the offspring of fallen angels and human women. All right, they're the hybrids, the Nephilim that were bred before the flood. Some were bred after the flood. One more is going to be bred after the rapture. Okay, so we'll talk about that. So for the most part, angels aren't, they don't interact in the physical realm, except occasionally they will manifest in a human form. They will, you know, take Lot out of Sodom or things of that nature. But here, an angel is assigned the tormenting role. And this is torture. Okay? It's not waterboarding, but it's torture that is featured here in this verse. To torment me. To torment me. Okay? Angel, angelos, angelos satana. Everybody knows angelos. It's one of the first Greek words you learn, right? Beginning Greek students, I think it's vocabulary 2, when you learn angelos. because it's got the common OS ending, the masculine singular ending. It A-N-G-E-L-O-S, Alpha, Gamma, Gamma, Epsilon, Lambda, Omicron, Sigma. 175 New Testament uses. We will not look at them all today, okay? But we could. We need to. We will, I guess. I will in my study, and then we'll present the fruits of that in the angelology study coming up. Strong's number is number 32. It's one of the earliest alphabetical words you have in your New Testament. The concordance, by the way, was alphabetized, so the early words have the lower numbers, and your omega words have the higher numbers. Now, there are two different kinds of angels. There's God's angels and Satan's angels. Now, they all used to be God's angels, but now a third of them are Satan's angels. And we understand that. I'll give you a preview. Revelation chapter 12, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, we're told. So here's a preview. Not all the angels are on God's side anymore. Satan has rebelled, and he took several with him. And Revelation 12:7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Michael has military command over those forces. The dragon and his angels waged war. Like I said, there's two different groups of angels. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And it's remarkable because until this event, until their expulsion, they still had access to the heavenly dimension until this point. Now they're earthbound. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. And just so there's no confusion who we're talking about here, look at all these terms. The great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. You talk about a fourfold redundancy, driving the point home on who this adversary actually is. And yet, liberal theology wants to tell you, oh, there's no real Satan. That's just a myth. Okay? He was thrown down. The one who deceives the whole world was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And this hadn't happened yet. Satan still today, in this fine, sunny February morning of 2013, he still has access. He still can accuse us night and day. He still has access to file his accusations and his complaints. There are still fallen angels in heaven to this day. We'll see some of those things. They volunteer for assignments like afflicting believers. Some of their prime assignments that they like doing. But a day is coming when they're going to be evicted. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And he has the accuser role. And our Savior has the defender role. We're thankful for that. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here is the accuser. And his access is revoked. He's confined to the earth. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. At that moment, when he's confined to the physical universe dimension, oh, he knows the time is short. He knows that for any kind of success, this is his twisted satanic insanity, that in order for him to have success, he has to prove God a liar. He has to invalidate one promise. That's all he's got to do, is invalidate one promise. And he believes this can be achieved through the extermination of the Jewish people. The whole motivation for the extermination of the Jewish people is because they are the one people on earth that God has made eternal promises about. Okay? Satan could destroy all the Americans. It doesn't invalidate any promise of God, because God made no promise to the Americans. But God made eternal promises to Israel. They're the one people in the history of the world that God has made eternal promises with. And so Satan hates them. Satan attempts to destroy them. And as soon as he can allege before God and all the angels that God, that the Father is the same kind of liar that he is, he thinks that he's won. That's his insanity. That's his objective. He said, I will be like the Most High God. But what he's really trying to do, he's trying to expose that the Most High God is like him. That the Most High God is a liar. So stay tuned. We've got more of this coming up. What was Satan's motivation when he fell? And what is his motivation today? Notice, I left Revelation there. I should have stayed in there. Revelation 12. The dragon. Even earlier than the verses I read, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And so in this panorama, it's a symbolic panorama, we have the understanding that stars represent angels. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. See, unlike us, every angel that fell, fell of their own choice. They fell because they chose to follow his tail. All right? You and I are sinners because we were in Adam when Adam sinned. And Adam is the federal head of the human race. And all of humanity was in the loins of Adam. All of humanity was in Adam. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and all of the production, each one of us in this room is Adamic, all right, by physical birth. That's the nature of our fall. And because there was one fall, there's one redemption. The second Adam can redeem us from that curse. And he does. That's not the nature of the angelic fall. All the fallen angels are not in Satan when Satan falls. They're all already existing. They're all already volitionally participants in his departure. That's a significant difference. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he, when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Anyway, there's a panorama there of the history of Satan and his hatred against the Jewish people. What do you think was happening when Herod was motivated to murder all the babies in Bethlehem? What was happening there? Well, this panorama gives us a glimpse. All right. An angel, an angelos. 175 New Testament uses. But specifically, we're told it's an angel of Satan. Satanas. Okay, that's the genitive. Or Satana is the genitive. Satanas is the nominative. Number 4567. There's a slight difference in spelling with Satanas and Satan. And bizarrely, it's weird that Strong's actually assigned a different number to each spelling. So you got to kind of include both of them if your studies are done by Strong's numbers. 4566 is one spelling, and 4567 is another spelling. Depending on the lexicon, you'll need to look up both. The BDAG lexicon just lumps them together as the same word, calls Satan and Satanas the same word, and doesn't worry about the spelling distinctions. You get these spelling distinctions because it's not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that's brought into Greek. But the term from the Hebrew means adversary. The Hebrew is Satan, number 7854. Remember, the Hebrew numbers have a different numbering system than the Greek numbers. Still alphabetical. Still low numbers are your earlier in the alphabet entries. All right. So here is where we'll get just a 5-minute start on it. We'll have to come back Wednesday night. Let's look at 36 New Testament uses of Satan. Relax, I'll make this larger. It will always pop up small to start with because it does. Because when I'm at home studying, I don't study on text that large. All right, Satanas, Satan. The enemy. 36 New Testament uses. Let's just pull these up. All right. And we got 5 minutes to read 36 verses. no, we got Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. Okay. But we're going to understand very quickly that anybody today that tries telling you that there's no such thing as Satan, they have a different understanding than what Jesus had. And I'm going to believe Jesus instead of these highfalutin liberal theology type folks today. Starting in Matthew chapter 4, after our Savior was baptized, he was driven in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he had 40 days where he fasted, and then he had these temptations, three of them, that are recorded in the New Testament text. And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he had the bread test, he had the danger test, he had the worship and glory test. This was the third and final one. So he says to him, "Go, Satan, adversary." Refers to him as a person. Interacts with him directly. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And what do we learn from this? What's one of Satan's main activities? Keeping us away from worshiping the Father. Putting us on another course. Getting us distracted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, which is worship of the Father. Comes again in chapter 12. "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" There was an accusation that was leveled by the Pharisees and some others that Jesus would cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And so Jesus says, "Well, that's interesting. If that's true, then who do your sons use when they cast out demons?" You know. But then he goes on to say, "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself." Is that really what's happening? We'll deal with that. Here's Peter. He calls Peter Satan in Matthew 16. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I love that. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Matthew 16. And I know it's the passage where, you know, the Roman church thinks this is what sets Peter up in his glory as the first pope and whatever. But when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We've taught that, okay? But what I love the fact is that that chapter is so humbling. Because that chapter gives Peter's shining moment, his greatest victory ever in the Gospels, is right there. And one paragraph later, it's, "Get behind me, Satan." You're going from Peter's shining moment to one of Peter's most humiliating events. Probably second only to the rooster crowing and denying Christ three times, is this event. When Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." One of the things we're going to have to examine is the role of fellow believers in a congregation. Willingly or not willingly, maybe they're just ignorant, or maybe they're just misguided, or maybe they're just afraid, but whatever the case, believers in your assembly, instead of building you up, are saying things contrary to the will of God and discouraging you from an assignment the Father has given. As was the case here. And when Peter gave voice to the, "This should never happen to you," think about it. How often does that happen in our churches today? When a believer comes alongside and says, "Oh, this should never happen to you. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, that test is just, that's just not right. That's just not fair. I'll be praying for you." And yet, they come cloaked as a prayer item, but what they're really doing is they're expressing a disagreement with what God has given you. And they're a Satan in your midst. So stay tuned, because that's coming up in our satanic studies. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. And that you've given us these opportunities to study, to show ourselves approved. A little here, a little there. We realize, Father, that the Bible can't be learned in a day, in an hour. But for the rest of our lives, Father, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And perhaps this hour we've learned just a little bit more, and we add it to our frame of reference. We add it to what we've already learned. And we're eager, Father. We're eager to learn more. We're going to chew on it. We're going to meditate on what you've given us today, and we're going to eagerly come back at the next opportunity, because we need more. Father, this world is unstable, but your word gives us stability. And I thank you for that. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is your fellowship time. Try to use the next 29 minutes And encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll come back to this room at 11 o'clock for the book of Romans.